like to start with an illustration that I am borrowing from Major Ian Thomas. Anybody knows Major Ian Thomas? But here's how the illustration goes. So suppose you were driving down the road and you saw on the side of the road a car that was broke down, obviously, because the person who was supposed to be driving the car was actually trying to push the car along. And so you stop and see if he needs any help and find that his car ran out of gas. He was trying to push it. The gas station's not too far away, so he's trying to push it over there. And you say, well, I've got a tow cable in the back of my car. I'll just try and pull you along to the gas station there. So you hook it up and you pull them along over there. You get them there and find out that not only did he run out of gas, but he forgot his wallet, and so he didn't have any money to pay for gas either. So like, well, it's all right. I'll fill you up. I'll pay for the gas for you. And so you pull him up to the gas station and you fill him up. Get him on his way. Everything's running well. Everything's doing fine. And so he thanks you so much. He's just like, oh, you're just such a lifesaver. You just really saved my day. And he just thanks you and thanks you and thanks you. So you get in your car and you start driving away and you kind of pull around. And you're pulling away and you happen to look back to wave goodbye to him. And there he is, surprised to see, behind his car, pushing it out of the gas station. So you stop here, you pull back around, you say, hey, what happened? What's going on? I thought everything was fine. You got gas now, you can run. You say, oh, this is the way I'm used to doing it. Well, you might have a few choice words for that fellow, or maybe they just go through your mind. Poor fellow. Poor foolish man. You see, Paul's passion for the Colossians runs along these lines. Here's people who are saved. He knows they're saved. They've got a glowing report. Their display of genuine faith is clear to see. But that doesn't mean necessarily that they are enjoying the full purpose and potential of what God has planned for them spiritually. You know, automobiles are created and designed to be filled with gasoline. Oh, you can have an automobile that's not filled with gasoline, and it still looks pretty much the same, doesn't it? It looks very much the same, but you can't really get the full potential out of an automobile if it doesn't have gasoline in the tank, can you? It doesn't really utilize its full potential. Or, as we see in the illustration, sometimes even if it has gasoline in the tank, but you're not using it, you're still not getting the full potential out of the automobile, are you? And I think Paul's passion reflects this idea that sometimes believers do not get everything that God intends for them to get out of his plan of salvation for them. We, as human vessels, are created, are designed to be filled, not with gasoline, with God himself. I really think that is the essence of what he intended in creating us in the image of God. Is that he designed us to be filled with himself, to ultimately be filled with his Holy Spirit. We are designed for that, and designed in such a way that You can look at a person who's not filled with the Holy Spirit and they look pretty much the same as someone who is. Oh, it still functions. It still kind of looks the same. But you certainly cannot get the full potential if you're not being used as God designed us. And so the message that Paul has, this mystery that he's revealing, is that he wants us to understand, not just to know it as a doctrine that we put down on our creed, right? Not just something that we write down and say, I believe and affirm that true believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. But he wants you to know fully what that means with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You know, when we think of perhaps what we might say to someone who is pushing their automobile, even though it's perfectly capable of running, sounds a little bit like maybe what Paul said to the Galatians. If you remember, just turn back a couple of letters in Galatians chapter 3. Do you remember what he said to those Galatians? He said, oh, foolish Galatians. Foolish, foolish, foolish Galatians. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, what he's saying to you, to them, is you, if you've received the Holy Spirit into your life, why are you going back to trying to do things in the power and strength of your own flesh? It's almost exactly like getting behind a vehicle and trying to push it along when it's perfectly capable of running on gasoline. See, you have the Holy Spirit. Why are you still trying to push your own vehicle? Why are you still trying to operate in the flesh? But sadly, I think there's a lot of Christians that operate that way. And sometimes I think we continually fall back into that line of operation because it's what comes most naturally to us. It's very natural for us to rely on our fleshly thinking, our human reasoning. It's very natural for us to look to the flesh for help, for wisdom. It says, look, since the day that I heard of your faith, of your love, I've not ceased to pray for you, that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, because that's what you were created for, don't you see? That's what God saved you for, don't you see? That you might have Christ in you. How can you have Christ in you? And all that that means, all of the fullness that is in him, and still go back and try to wrestle after the flesh. And that's why Paul finishes up chapter 1 in Colossians by saying, you know what, this is the message that I'm going to continue to preach. This is the message that I'm going to continue to share with people. This is who we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You see, he's not just going to say, the main thing is to get your sins forgiven. I mean, don't mistake me. That is so critical. But he says, it's not all that the gospel is. I want to present you perfect in Christ Jesus because he has so much more for you. He doesn't just want to forgive your sins and shuffle you along. The whole purpose of forgiving your sins and cleansing you as a vessel is so that he might fill you with himself. And if you miss out on that, well, you're really missing out on everything. And so he says, I'm going to continue to preach this. I'm going to continue to warn people about this danger of not making use of who Christ is, of this great mystery that he has for you, until we can present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Because that's the only way we're going to be perfect, is in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus in me. That's the only kind of perfection there is. It's the only kind of fullness or fulfillment in life that there is. And so he says, this is where I'm going to labor. This is where I'm going to strive according to his working, which worketh in me mightily, by the way. So he has this passion. He has this passion that we would see the full purpose and potential of what God has designed us for. Well, what's the rest of the book of Colossians about? What does he continue in? Where does he go from there? Well, he's going to continue to show the Colossians how to be built up, how to grow in their understanding of this truth and this principle. Now that they see this great mystery, now that the mystery has been revealed, well, how do we continue on in that? How do we make that our experience? How do we learn practically? There are practical lessons here. How to stop working in the flesh and making use of the Spirit of God inside of us and the work that he wants to do in us. Well, there's many things that he talks about. It's several chapters left, okay? We don't have time in the next 20 minutes to cover them all. So I'm just going to pick out one. One thing that he goes on to talk about. I'll mention a few, but we're going to focus in on one. So in chapter 2, one of the big things in here, in chapter 2, first of all, he shows in verse 3 that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Right? Again, the overwhelming emphasis of this book is everything is in Christ, and Christ is in you. Everything is in Christ, and Christ is in you. And so that's why he kind of builds to this point in verse 9. He says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But then he goes on in verse 10 and says, and ye are complete in him. Do you believe that? You are complete. You are full. You need nothing apart from him. He's everything. You are complete in him, because in him is all fullness. Everything is in him, and he is in you, and you are complete in him. But here's the big principle that he shows in chapter 3. And this is perhaps the most difficult practical principle, to the point of how do we experience the fullness of Christ living in me. The principle is very difficult to swallow. He says it very simply in verse 3 of chapter 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. This is the whole point. Yes, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's his purpose. That's his plan. That is the gospel. Really. That's what the gospel is for. That's what we are created for. That Christ might be in me. That Christ might be in you. But he says, it gets back to that principle of the pathway of the cross that we were talking about before. The seed that has to fall into the earth and die in order for new life to come out. And he says, you are dead and your life is hid in Christ. We're with Christ in God. You are dead. Now, in one sense, that is a truth. I mean, that's what he says. You are dead. It's something that's true. But it's also something, just as it's true that Christ is in me, the hope of glory, but I still might be pushing the car from behind instead of using the power that he has put in me. It also might be true that I am dead, but I'm not reckoning myself to be dead. See, that's what Paul tells to the Romans, remember, in chapter 6. So he says to the Colossians, you are dead. To the Romans, he says, but you also have to reckon your bodies, your members, to be dead indeed. What does it mean to reckon? To reckon something means to use that as the basis of our thinking or our actions. In other words, it's a starting place from which our reasoning and our building comes from. You reckon from the fact that you are dead. In other words, you act like it. You move forward in the assurance of that truth. But that's not easy to do. Because we tend to not like the idea that we are dead. We tend to shrink from the aspects of death in our mortal members, in our bodies. We naturally tend to shrink from that. And so I just want to share with you a couple of principles. We're actually going to turn away from Colossians for now. So we have that point, but I want to just spend the remaining time that we have looking at an example in the life of the Lord Jesus and in the life of Peter of what this looks like to bring about death in us. We see in the life of the Lord Jesus, we'll be turning back to Matthew chapter 16. What we're going to find is, first of all, that the Lord presents this truth that he's walking the pathway of death, and guess what? I want you to walk it too. Okay, that's the kind of the general truth that he's going to present, and we're going to see how Peter responds to that. And then we're going to look later in Peter's life at how the Lord brings about what he wants to accomplish in Peter, which is death, how he brings that about in his life. And so we can look very practically at how the Lord can do that in my life as well. It's not pleasant, but it's necessary. So here's what we're going to look in Matthew chapter 16. Verse 21, it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So it goes something like this. The story kind of goes something like this. The Lord Jesus tells very plainly, right? Very clearly to his disciples about his suffering and death. They don't like it. Peter actually rebukes him. He says, no, that can't happen. It doesn't make any sense to me. It just can't happen to you. And the Lord says, you're an offense. Really, I mean, that word kind of is, it means a stumbling block. It's like, you're a stumbling, you're standing in my way. You're standing in my way. You need to get behind me. That's where you belong. Right now, you're standing in my way. You're a stumbling block to me. And it's, I think, kind of in the background, but based on what he says after this, he's kind of saying this. If you are having trouble, if you have trouble with this idea that I am suffering, that I'm going to go to suffering and death, well, how are you going to take it when I tell you that that's what I have in plan for you too? Because that's what he says. Now you need to take up your cross and follow me. It's not just me that's going to walk the path of the cross. You have to walk it too. And so if you don't like it that I'm going to walk it, I'm afraid you're not going to take it very well. But you can't come after me. You can't follow me unless you take up your cross. Unless you're willing to walk the path of death. Well, we don't see much developing from that initially, right? We don't see a lot of change in Peter at that time. But there's going to be a slow progression. There's going to be a working that the Lord does in Peter's life to bring about this idea of death. And what do you do to bring about death? Well, sometimes you have to receive wounds. And so I kind of like thinking about this progress towards death as receiving wounds from the Lord Jesus. It doesn't sound very pleasant, but I'd just like to remind you of one verse in Proverbs. It goes like this. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So yes, the Lord Jesus has wounds in store for you. I'm afraid I have to say it. Okay, but I'm glad that I can say that his wounds are faithful and loving. But let's see what his wounds are that he brings about in Peter's life. What are these wounds? Well, the first one, or I don't know if it's the first one, but the first one I'm going to talk about comes when we're getting very close to the Lord's crucifixion. And you'll remember it very well. We can look at it in John chapter 13, or look at it in other places as well. But you'll remember when the Lord reveals this idea that they're all going to leave him, that he's going to leave, he's going to depart, and that they're all going to forsake him. Peter doesn't like that idea. He says, Lord, I'm never going to do that. I would never leave you. He says, well, Peter, not only is everybody going to forsake me, but you in particular, you're going to deny me three times. No, Lord, no, I would never do that. Others might do that, I won't. He actually said that. All right? But they all said that. I mean, they all said, no, we're not going to deny you. We're not going to leave you. And, well, you know the story. The Lord was right. Well, imagine that. The Lord was right about Peter. And you'll remember when, after Peter denied the Lord three times and the rooster crowed, and then it says that the Lord Jesus was passing by and he turned and looked at Peter. And it was as if a knife struck his heart. It was a wound. He received a wound that day. Sorrow filled his heart. He received the wound. And I call the wound of contrition. The wound of finally recognizing my own sinful heart. Of finally coming to grips with the fact that I don't have the love, the respect, the loyalty for the Lord Jesus that I think I have. I don't think Peter was a liar when he said, I'll never forsake you, I'll never deny you. I just think he was wrong about himself. He didn't know himself very well. But when he received that wound, the wound was that he saw his heart for what it really was. And I'd like to suggest that By way of example, that if we are going to follow the Lord in the pathway of the cross, if we are going to allow him to bring about death to self, and that's the only way that we can be filled with him, is to die to self. And so if we're going to allow this death to self, that one of the things that's going to happen is that we're going to have this wound where we have to come to grips with our own heart and who we really are in God's eyes. It was a painful thing for Peter, I'm sure, to receive that wound, but how necessary it was. That's a faithful wound. It's a faithful, loving wound. And I suggest that we would do well to even pray for that wound. To pray that the Lord would show us, however painfully, the real state of our hearts. How weak my love really is. Well, that wasn't the only wound that he received. We have time for one more. This one is in John 21. You'll remember this scene as well. This is after the Lord's resurrection. It's by the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord finally has this opportunity to deal with Peter after his denial. And the Lord has, in terms of this wound, I think of the Lord there with a faithful sword, to ready to inflict yet another wound on Peter. And each time he thrusts his sword, it's with a question. And so he thrusts the sword and says, Peter, do you love me? But the first time that the Lord thrusts that sword at Peter, he sidesteps. Because what goes on here is that the Lord says, Peter, do you love me? And he uses the word agape. Do you have that faithful, unconditional love for me? And Peter sidesteps because he says, Lord, you know that I have affection for you, right? You know that. I have warm feelings for you. Is that good enough? Well, the Lord, it's not good enough. The Lord, he thrusts again. Peter, do you love me with agape love? Peter sidesteps again. I have affection for you, Lord. I feel warmly, I feel strongly about you. We're good friends. Well, the third time, what does the Lord do? He sees where Peter's been sidestepping. And so he thrusts a third time, but this time, instead of thrusting in the same place, he thrusts right where he knows Peter is going to step aside to. So here he is thrusting again, and Peter sees it coming and says, okay, I'm going to sidestep again, but it catches him right there. Because the third time, the Lord Jesus doesn't say, do you agape me? He says, do you have affection for me? And he stopped right in his tracks. And here's what it says. Here's where I get the idea of the wound. Verse 17 says, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Using phileo. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? He was grieved. It hit his heart that time. The wound struck true. And he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee with phileo love. I think something happened in this interchange here. I think something happened that's not perhaps explicitly stated that it happened, but you judge whether you think I'm correct here. What happens here is that Peter recognizes, he is forced to recognize his lack of the real kind of love that the Lord wants him to have for him. He's forced to recognize, I don't have that kind of love. He's forced to acknowledge his love. But here's what I think happens, just based on, again, doesn't say anything about it, but just based on Peter's life. Here's what I think began to happen there, because when you begin to realize that you don't have love for the Lord Jesus, do you know what it awakens? A desire to love the Lord Jesus. If you're really one of his, as soon as you recognize, as soon as you come to grips with the idea, I don't have that love for him. It's not really unconditional love. My love for the Lord is really kind of selfish. I think for those of us who are really his, the very next thought will be, I wish I did have that kind of love. I wish I could love him the way he wants to be loved, the way he ought to be loved, the way he deserves to be loved. I want that kind of love. And that's what I'm going to suggest is the second faithful wound. It's a wound of desire for God. It's a wound because it hurts. It hurts, first of all, to recognize that I don't love him, that I'm not loyal to him. But it kind of goes on to hurt. It's kind of like, being lovesick. Might we be willing to pray that the Lord would give us the kind of desire for Him that makes us sick for Him, that makes us hurt for Him? Might we be willing to pray that the Lord would inflict us with that faithful wound, the wound of really desiring to love God, really desiring God? These are wounds, and these are wounds, I believe, that are fatal to the flesh. The flesh cannot endure these wounds. As soon as you get that wound of contrition, of really coming to grips with what your sin is and what it costs the Lord and what it does to Him, boy, the flesh, that's a fatal wound to the flesh. Flesh cannot endure that. When we get wounded with that desire for God and we recognize that I don't have that love for Him, I wish I did. I want to have love for Him. That's a death wound to the flesh. These are difficult things, I'm afraid. They're difficult things in my life. To come to the point of actually asking and praying that the Lord would inflict these faithful wounds, that I might walk the path of the cross, that I might face death. Well, I don't want to leave it on such, it seems like, a very morbid or low note, but it's not, because it's through that that life comes. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. What is the purpose? What is the point? Christ in you. His life radiating through you. My dear brothers and sisters, I don't want to see the church just sitting and waiting for the Lord's returning. We ought to be waiting for the Lord's returning. But we want to see the church worldwide, this local body, but the church across the world. We want to see the church living the life of Christ, displaying what Christ's life was really about. That's what He wants to do. He wants to live His life in us. Many of us don't get to that point of actually letting God live His life for us because we're not really willing to take those wounds. We're not willing to face the pathway of death, which is the only way that His life can really live through us. But let us be living for the Lord until He comes. Let us be looking for the impossible to be done in us and through us. Because there is no limit to what He can do. Let us be asking. That we might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. To have that mystery fully revealed in us. May that be our prayer. Father, we just close our time in Your word with this request on our lips and in our hearts, that You might live Your life through us. Lord, there is much of the world and much of the flesh that lives in us, we must confess. Lord, we ask that you would put that to death, nail it to your cross, that you might live your life fully through us and in us, in this world, in our families, to our friends. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.